So I'm grateful also to be here and to share God's word with you. A friend of mine was ministering to a young woman, a wife, who had just lost her husband. He was a firefighter. It was in Arizona. And he was there the day she heard the news. And my pastor friend, he asked her three questions. He said, "How are you feeling?" And she said, "Well, I'm afraid, and I'm very, very sad." He said, "Well, what are you thinking?" And she said, "Well, I'm thinking about the future. I'm thinking about my kids without their father. I'm thinking about the coming funeral." And then he asked her this very profound question. He said, "What do you know? What do you know?" And she said, "I know that Christ is with me, and I know that he's going to take care of us." We've been talking last night and now this evening about what it means to be a healthy church. And one of the things that makes a healthy church and a healthy Christian is moving beyond what you feel, beyond what you think, to what you know. Can I hear an amen to that? Because what we know is what God says. What we know is what the Bible says. And so I would invite you, if you would and you haven't already, to please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And tonight, just to encourage this new baby church, I would like us to look at 1 Peter 5, verse 5, just one verse of what I would consider one of the most healthy, important qualities of a church. Now, again, on the foundation of sound doctrine, on the foundation of the exposition of the scripture where you determine only the author's intended message, I've got that. And I hope that you assume that. But alongside of that, there needs to be qualities that are present in a part of a church that would make that church a healthy church. What would that be? Well, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, is one that I believe I want you to not only own as a brand new church, but as Christians have gathered here, that you would own that as well. A very, very important quality. So let me set the stage of this passage for you by telling you how for years and years and years I interpreted this passage wrong. Let me share with you how I got it wrong. About 9 years ago, in the process of training men for ministry in the context of a church, I was actually teaching my men Greek, how to use the original language in the New Testament in order to help them determine the author's intended meaning of any passage. And as my students were preparing to teach on 1 Peter 5, I was preparing my own Greek breakdown of the particular passage that we're looking at, and I was shocked, absolutely shocked. The author's intended meaning was not always what I thought it was. As you look at this passage, and hopefully you're looking at it, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that it does talk about elders and shepherding and the qualifications of elders in the context of the church, but there is something far greater at work here. Now, looking at the Greek, it made it obvious to me that they're actually not just one group that God is speaking to through the Apostle Peter, but there's actually three groups of people. It's not merely elders that he's talking to in verses 1 through 5, but the entire church. And I just had missed it all these years. Peter breaks it into three groups, and it's not just about shepherding, and it's not just about submission, but the passage is actually about humility. Humility. You see, the broad purpose of this letter is to teach believers how to survive during a hostile time. That's why the key verse of 1 Peter is 1 Peter 5:12, where it says that they're to stand firm in the faith. They're being persecuted. It's the time of Nero or about the time of Nero. And so there's a sense of persecution coming on these Christians who are now in various churches in this region. And in 1 Peter 5, in your outline there, and maybe in your Bible, you could then circle three groups of people that he's beginning to focus on. You look at verse 2, he's focusing on elders. You look at verse 5, the first part of it, he's talking to young men. And then you look at the last part of verse 5, and you can see that he's actually talking to all the congregation. And he gives each one of these groups a singular command. That's very obvious in the text. Elders are to, verse 2, shepherd the flock. Young men, verse 5, are to submit to their elders. And the entire congregation, verse 5, the end of it, is to clothe themselves with humility. What was interesting is I began to then look at this passage with new eyes. I began to see that when Peter wrote this letter, and as he's addressing this 10 to 20 churches in this particular region who are experiencing persecution to stand firm, he's actually talking to the entire church to exercise humility. And I came to that discovery by looking at how he began. Take a look at verse 1 in 1 Peter 5. He begins with, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your," what? Your fellow elder. At my church, we actually respond. And when the pastor asks a question, people respond verbally back. We're not charismatic. It's okay. You can say these things. So he said, "I exhort the elders among you as your..." You did so well. I almost feel at home. Not quite. Peter, he's not a fellow elder. Peter's an apostle. That's the highest office that ever existed on planet Earth, held by a human being, apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet he calls himself one of the elders. And as he does so, he's showing them humility. He's giving them an example of humility. Now check out how he ends this particular paragraph, verse 5. He says, "You young men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with," what? Very good. Humility. And then I think it's the next paragraph in verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." He ends the paragraph in verse 5 with a command for all to be humble. He starts the paragraph with an example of humility. He ends the paragraph with a command of humility. So what do you think the paragraph is actually about? Answer: you are really a sharp crowd. Because that's what he's talking about. Humility. What is God's secret? It's really not a secret. For a church experiencing tough times, or a church that's beginning and wants to begin to prioritize how they might relate to one another, how they might relate to the Lord Himself. Well, I believe the answer is to practice humility. Peter, addressing these churches that are experiencing external heat, he says the key here is to be saturated with humility. What kind of church avoids splits and divisions and harshness and politics? It is churches that are drowning in humility. And that is the author's intended meaning of this passage, just a general overview. And the goal, I believe, of Lighthouse Bible Church here, San Diego, San Jose, Bay Area, is to be a church that is committed to the practice of humility. Humility. To think less of yourself and more of Him. Humility. A church that thinks less about itself than any other church. Now, we could right now close in prayer, and you might want me to, but what is humility? Let me borrow from C.J. Mahaney in his book on humility, and he says, quote, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, end quote. Humility is not, "I'm a worm, everyone's better than me." It's an accurate assessment of yourself and God. Now, right now, you may not be passionate about humility, but you should be. You should be. It's a desperate need in your church and a desperate need in your life. What is the first sin in the universe? Theologians, what is it? Pride. What is the favorite sin of the devil? Answer: pride. What is the worst sin in your life? Answer: pride. See, Chris, I'm not so bad, really. Don't you recognize pride in your life? You probably don't, because it is the most difficult to identify. Let me give you some more obvious evidences of pride. Just a quick list. Would you say this about yourself? If so, maybe it would be an evidence of the battle of pride in your heart. I tend to be self-sufficient in the way that I live my life. I don't live with a constant awareness that my every breath is dependent upon the will of God. I tend to think I have enough strength, enough ability, and enough wisdom to live and manage my life. I'm often anxious about my life and the future. I tend not to trust God and rarely experience abiding and transcendent peace in my heart. When I make a mistake, I blame others. I often have feelings of hurt over minor things. I'm overly self-conscious. I tend to replay in my mind how I did, what I said, how I'm coming across to others, etc. I'm very concerned about what people think of me, and I think about these things constantly. I fear man more than God. I'm afraid of others, and I make decisions about what I will say and do based on this fear. I'm afraid to take a stand for things that are right, and I'm concerned about how people will react to me or perceive my actions or words, and I don't often think about God's opinion in a matter. I primarily seek the approval of man. I often feel insecure. I don't want to try new things or step out into uncomfortable situations because I'm afraid I'll fail or look foolish. I'm easily embarrassed. I regularly compare myself with others. I'm performance-oriented. I feel that I have greater worth if I do well. I'm self-critical. I tend to be a perfectionist. I can't stand for little things to be wrong because they reflect poorly on me, and I have a hard time putting my mistakes behind me. I desire to receive credit and recognition for what I do. I like people to see what I do and let them know that they noticed. And I feel hurt or offended when they don't notice. And I'm overly concerned about my reputation and hate being misunderstood. I want people to be impressed with me. I want people to notice my looks, my strengths, my clothes, or to be attracted to me. I like to make my accomplishments known. I'm overly competitive. I always want to win or come out on top. And it bothers me when I don't. Little side note, this is why I don't play basketball. Because I always make up for lack of skill with carnality in basketball, so I don't play. I am self-serving. When asked to do something, I find myself asking, how will doing this help me? Or will I be inconvenienced? I find myself wallowing in self-pity. I'm consumed with how I'm treated by God and others. I'm pretty insensitive to others, and I have a know-it-all attitude, and I'm impressed by my own knowledge. Here's the question. Are you proud? Yes, you are. Many theologians view pride not only as one of the worst sins, but pride is at the core of all sin. John Stott writes that pride is not only the first of the seven deadly sins, it is the essence of all sin. And the only cure for pride, your desperate need, is humility, which is what Peter wants you to cultivate personally and us corporately as a church. As a new church, you need it. We need it. Let's pursue humility. God wants his followers to be humble. Remember Moses there in your outline? You can see that verse listed there for you in Numbers 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Wow. Christ told us that one of his attributes is humility. In Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and what? Humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ is humble at heart, and the only way that we can truly glorify God, please him, and be like Christ is to be humble in heart. Reflect his attributes. Don't you want to be doers of his word and grow humble? Well, then I hope you do. So here's what he says in Peter. And understand, not one of us here is going to write a book and title it Humility and How I Attained It. It isn't going to happen. So be warned. Developing humility will not be easy because God loves the humble and the world hates humility. Your non-Christian friends view humility as a weakness, as dumb, as wimpy, as stupid, and as a bad self-image. In business, they're going to tell you to be self-assured, aggressive. In school, they want you to brag about yourself, focus on your looks. You've all been taught to feel good about yourself. I have a pastor friend who went to Starbucks he was asked by the staff there, "How you doing today?" And he said, "Better than I deserve." And the entire Starbucks staff and customers began to work on him to improve his self-image. To really develop humility, you got to be willing to be misunderstood and not liked and sometimes be made fun of. You have to swim against the raging rapids of pride that is part of our culture, and it will not be easy. And if you're a non-believer or religious, self-deceived churchgoer, you won't be able to cultivate true humility because you don't have the inner resources to pull it off. This is spirit-driven, spirit-empowered. The necessity of salvation, absolute requirement for you to actually express true humility. So how does the church and each Christian in it then function in humility? Well, look at the example of humility in verse 1 of 1 Peter. We'll quickly go through this and then get right to verse 5. Verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." He exhorts, he doesn't command. Though he has the right to command as an apostle, humility treats others with respect. Peter calls himself a fellow elder, though he's an apostle. And humility doesn't focus on authority or position or power. And Peter says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he focuses on the cross. I think it's even a veiled reference to his own failure. When did he deny Christ? Right at that moment of the sufferings of Christ. And humility is that way. It doesn't focus on their own godliness, their own maturity as a believer. It focuses on what Christ has done and his righteousness and what Christ has accomplished. Humble people focus on Christ, not themselves. Peter says, as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, and humility is focusing on Christ and heaven and God ruling this planet, not now, not comforts now, not pleasures now, not the joys and sorrows of this life, but eternity. It keeps that clearly in heart. And Peter displays true humility in verse 1, and then he charges these three groups. So what are the three groups? Really quickly, elders are commanded, number 1, to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock, the main verb of an elder is to shepherd. That's the main exhortation, the main command of the New Testament for elders. They're to be known by not being a board of directors, but men who shepherd people. And they function in that way. Listen to what he says in verses 2-4. "Shepherd the flock of God among you." You're among them. "And you exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Elders have two duties. Verse 2, the main command to shepherd. Peter also calls elders to lead by telling them to exercise oversight. And Peter makes certain that their shepherding and leading are truly spirit-empowered by giving the elders three main attitudes. You see them there? They are to cultivate these three major character issues that will make their shepherding and leadership like Christ and not like the world. Elders are not forced, but willing. Elders are not resentful, but eager. And elders are not controlling, but meek. True elders are overwhelmed by the task of shepherding. They feel unworthy. They're joyful. They desire to shepherd. They're overwhelmed with the task. And the driving motivation for this work, verse 4, is to hear from the senior shepherd, the one they love more than life itself, "Well done, good and faithful under-shepherd. Here's your eternal crown." Now that was all summary to get us to verse 5. The final two groups are found in verse 5, and God, through Peter, gives each of these groups one command to obey. This is for this church and every church. One command to cultivate humility in the church. How does that happen? Well, number 2 in your outline, young men are commanded to submit to their elders. Submit to their elders. Verse 5, look at it. "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders." Likewise, they're making a change of focus from one group to the next, even though there's a lot of debate as to actually who he's talking to here. The ESV and ASB agree. It is younger men in the congregation. In that culture, the focus would be on men. And so why does Peter say young men? Submit to elders. Why does he say that? I love J. Adams' answer, because he says, it is often hard for them to do so. Isn't that profound? The hot blood of youth, may run so strongly that younger members of the congregation find it hard to move as slowly and as deliberately as their elders want to change now. Spiritual young men are described in the New Testament. When you do a study of that, you'll find it. They're the ones who fight for truth. I love that. They're ready for battle. They stand strong on convictions, but they are also hard-headed, and they're full of juice. And so Peter wants them to learn humility, and they need to do so for the church to survive. Well, how do they do that? Likewise, verse 5, in the same way elders learn to show humility by shepherding the flock, the same way young men learn humility by submitting. Submitting. Picture yourself, if you would, as a soldier in a dangerous place, maybe Iraq, maybe Afghanistan. You're at war, and there are checkpoints everywhere with a threat of bombs to go off at any moment. At times, you're in a firefight. Some of your fellow soldiers are wounded and killed. We have many people, men in the services in our church, and one of them actually just went over, and he's in a very dangerous situation. So you picture that scene, and you're going to understand what Peter is saying here. To the church that's persecuted, it's in war, Christians are dying, they're being killed in spiritual warfare, what do? Peter says, follow your officers. Submission is a military term. Rank yourself under, follow the leadership, obey the orders of your commanders. Why? Not because they're always right, but because it is the only way to be humble. It is the only way to show off God. Do you understand that submission is an attribute of God? Please nod your head. It is an attribute of God. Within the context of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity, yes, fully God, yet one God, and yet within the Trinity, there's authority and submission. It's a character quality of God Himself. And He says to us, young men, submit like the Son submits to the Father. They're both equally God, and yet the Son submits to the Father. Peter's already talked at length in chapter 2 about submission, and he talked about children submitting to parents and citizens to those in authority, and wife to husband and slave to master, and now men in the church express humility by ranking themselves under their elders. See, how do you know when submission is happening in a church? And again, this is what makes a healthy church. This is what's going to grow a healthy church. Submission is more than obedience. It's an attitude. It's a willingness, a hunger to do what the Lord wants you to do. And in most churches, submission is great. Everybody loves submission in a well-taught church until you want to sin and you're confronted. Everybody loves submission until there's something that you want that you're being denied. Everybody wants submission until you think your elders are unloving. They don't care about me. Until you get overlooked or passed by or not asked, or until your kids act up, or you don't like something, or you feel left out, and then submission is dropped, and what I want then takes over, and that's when a church becomes unhealthy. God says something totally different. Unless there are commanding you, these elders, to disobey God's word, Peter says the men of the church are to be subject to your elders. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16, to be in subjection to such men. And only the humble are those who can submit. And only the born again in Christ are those who can be dependent upon the Spirit in order to submit with the right heart. You're not submitting when you complain. To complain is actually an insult to the sovereignty of God. You're not in submission when you're resentful, when you're slanderous, when you're disobedient. You need to be underneath your elders in trust, with affection. It's only the humble who submit. Are you a humble, Christ-like Christian? Lastly, Peter, then, to make sure that we all get it, he focuses on the last group in the church, which is everybody else. Number 3 in your outline, every believer is commanded to wear humility. To wear humility. Look at verse 5. You younger men, again, likewise, be subject to your elders and all of you. And you know what that means in the Greek language? Are you ready? This is going to shock you. It means all of you. Isn't that great? You wanted good exposition. There it is, right there. That's humble. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the who? Okay, this side of the room's answering. This side has all the seminary profs or something. I'm not sure. God is opposed to the and gives grace to the. Peter says, I command you, wear humility like a garment. I command you, saturate yourself with humility, show humility, live humility, long for humility, love humility. Do you have things you like? I got to be honest, a favorite outfit. One for winter, one for summer. Does anybody have favorite outfits? Okay, you're not going to even nod your head, are you? Wow, in my church, they'd be going, yeah. Cargo shorts and a cotton shirt. I could live in those 24/7. I could preach. I would die in one of those. I love that. During the winter, maybe blue jeans and a cotton shirt. You know, tennis shoes. I like wearing comfortable clothes. God says, I want your favorite outfit as a Christian to be humility. Your favorite outfit. Wear it, show it off, serve in it, talk in it. The third group of people is the rest of the congregation. That's everyone. Everyone here and everyone in this new church. Men, women, children, all of you, clothe yourselves. Now, clothe is a command. This is not an option. It is in the middle voice, which means you're, in this particular case, reflexive. It's acting upon yourself. God expects you and I to clothe ourselves in a particular way, to wear humility. The verb clothe there in verse 5 actually means to tie something on oneself, such as a work apron worn by a servant. And it's referencing something that they automatically knew in that culture that we don't understand anymore. Peter's pointing to a powerful picture that these churches understood instantly. In the first century, slaves would wear a wife's white scarf or a white apron or a unique overalls to distinguish themselves from a freeman. They wore the clothing of a slave that made them distinct. And Peter's actually describing a very humble event that you all know. Because one night, our Savior, our Creator, God in a body, on, I think, the most emotional night of his life, he put on white garment of a slave. He served others like a slave. And he washed the disciples' feet. And that's what Peter's saying. Clothe yourselves with humility. Treat each other the way Jesus treated his men when he washed their feet. Peter's telling the church then and the church now, in order to survive difficult times, to withstand attack, to remain healthy, spiritually wrap yourself in slave clothes and serve each other. Forget about yourself and serve. I mean, the moment that Christ could have been absolutely overwhelmed and consumed. I mean, get this. The Father's wrath for everyone's sin is about to fall on him, but he wraps himself in a towel and serves ungrateful men. That's humility. And our church is to be saturated with people willing to serve each other and take on the lowliest duty and die to self and consider others more important than ourselves, because that kind of humility is what and how God makes us strong enough to survive any test. If Jesus Christ, God Himself, would leave the perfection of heaven, live on a fallen planet Earth among sinful people, then serve us like a slave in the lowliest manner, be obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, which was the only way that you and I can be forgiven and cleansed and washed and given a new heart, a new purpose, a new life, and a new home in heaven. It's only when we trust and exchange our life for His life. It's only when we repent of our sins and give our lives to Him. If He would do all that, He would go that far, then can we not wrap a towel of servanthood around us and care for those around us, sometimes when they don't appreciate it either? That's humility. To be humble is not to hang your head low. To be humble is to serve others like a slave does his master. Is it that important? Look at how he wraps it up in verse 5. Take a look at it. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Greek here is telling us two important facts, two indicatives. God is against the self-sufficient and self-reliant. He gives grace to the God-trusting and God-dependent. God hates your pride. God hates my pride. God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Why does God hate pride? When you as a sinful human being aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge your dependence on God, then it lifts your heart against Him and contends for supremacy, and God hates that. God hates pride. What do you hate? I was trying to think about that, and I'm being very honest with you. I'm not necessarily a very hateful person. It doesn't come naturally to me. I really don't have a lot of things in this life that I hate. I do hate drivers that don't use their turn signal. Right? Especially, I don't know, if you drive a Lexus, maybe you're okay, but it's usually Lexus drivers. I don't know. Just use your turn signal, okay? Roads all mine, every lane. I don't understand that. I don't like cats. I do. A little sweet and sour sauce, they're very tasty. But I'm actually dramatically allergic to cats. I just think they're evil creatures. You know, welcome to heaven, here's your dog. Welcome to, well, never mind. All right. But all that is nothing. That's nothing. All the hatred that I can figure out, the things that I really don't like, is nothing compared to God's hatred of pride. John Calvin wrote, God cannot bear with seeing His glory appropriated by the creature, even in the smallest degree. Amen. God cannot bear with this arrogance. And he tells us in verse 5 that he actively opposes the proud. The opposition there is a fact. It's real. It's present tense. It's ongoing. God continually is opposing you. And opposing literally means is hostile towards you when you're proud. Pride is your most dangerous enemy. It's the only sin that should you be most alert to and most afraid of. And Jonathan Edwards called pride the most difficult sin to root out of your life because it's just so difficult to identify it. Pride will undermine you, destroy you, ruin you, lead to more sin, push you into compromise, and keep you enslaved to lust. And the good news is, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. You know, to become a Christian, you have to come to an end of yourself. You have to realize you can't save yourself. You have to be completely and totally dependent upon Christ. You depend completely on Him, His death on the cross for your sins, His resurrected life, His word, His character, not your own. You must come to a point of broken humility to even become a Christian, right? It's the teaching of the New Testament. You came to Christ in saving faith, now you live by faith. You came to Christ in the gift of repentance, and now you live repentantly. You came to Christ in humility, now you live humbly, and you came to Christ by His grace, and now you live by grace, and it's God's grace which is giving you what you don't deserve continually and continues while you live humbly, dependently by faith and repentantly. But if you live independently, if you live by the flesh, if you live proudly, if you refuse to turn from your sin, God is opposed to your pride. That is why Peter says the key to surviving and thriving as a church is to practice humility. Elders, shepherd, young men, submit. Submit to your elders. Submit to your leaders. And all of us put on the apron of humility and serve each other. I believe that will make a church strong. Based on sound theology, based on the exposition of Scripture, based on God's word being honored, but humility. So how can I tell? In addition to verse 5, ask yourself as I conclude, number one, am I a learner? Am I a learner? A humble submission heart asks questions from those who are more mature and actually applies what they learn from them. A humble heart realizes you don't know everything about marriage and before you're married, so you learn from godly marriages. A humble heart knows you don't know everything about parenting and your baby, so you ask those who have been parented many babies and toddlers and yard apes and teenagers. To come to Christ, you had to come to a point where you said, I can't do anything, I don't know anything, I am nothing, now I follow you. And you follow Christ often by following those who are more mature, those who are just as broken as you are, but they are those who have walked a little longer, and so you follow their example. Are you a learner? The humble are learners. I have some heroes in the faith. I can tell you right now, every single one of them, some of them 60, some of them 70, some of them 80 years old, are learners. And every time I get together with them, they're talking about what God is teaching them and how they're growing and how they're learning new things from God's word. Are you a learner? Do you, number two, live God's word? Live it. In order to be a mature Christian, you got to learn the word of God. You got to know all of it. You got to understand sound theology. You got to be able to study the Bible on your own. Mature Christians know how to feed themselves, but also the mature Christian don't merely know the word, they live it. They apply the word. They seek to display the word through their lives and in their marriages, their homes, their parenting, their work, their ministry. Don't call Jesus Lord and don't do what he says. To be a part of Christ's family, you do his will. You can't do that in your own strength, obviously, so you dependently obey, but you obey. You heed and you hear. And the humble don't merely quote verses, they seek to practice them. Are you a servant? The greatest among you shall be your answer? All three of you. Okay, one more time. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Clothe yourselves with humility means to put on the apron of the slave and serve others. You know, some Christians need to take off their bibs and put on the apron. If you're humble, you will serve others in the church. And if you're proud, you will not. We're to be clothed with service towards each other and pursue that. Number four, do you focus on others? The proud boast about themselves, talk about themselves, think about themselves. The humble boast about God. They talk about others. They think about others. Where's your focus? And finally, how do you view yourself? The proud admit their sin occasionally and, you know, they need a Savior. The humble admit that they're the worst sinner that they know. One more time. The humble admit that they're the worst sinner they know. The humble know they deserve death daily and hell for eternity. You realize this, right? Any day that you're not in hell is a pretty good day. You realize that? That we live under God's grace? And the humble know that we've received God's grace, that getting salvation, which we didn't deserve, and mercy is unbelievable? And you live under the reality of that? And all of that came from Christ. So the question to a new church, one of the qualities most important. If I could encourage you, let me give you a real practical step. Write the word humble on your computer, in your whatever, somewhere. Write it out. Maybe your calligraphy, you're really good. Write it out on a card, a piece of paper, whatever. You ready? Post it inside your closet. So every time you clothe yourself, you remember that the greatest clothing that you could wear that day would be to be humble and to honor Christ in all things. Amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. With your heads down and eyes closed, you could be here tonight and you know someone that's here or you love someone that's a part of this new church. But you don't know Jesus Christ. You know about him, but you don't know him personally, intimately. And you need to understand that what the Bible proclaims is that God himself became a man. And this man lived a perfect life. And he offered himself on the cross to pay the wages of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And in order to actually get to heaven, the Bible would declare that you have to be perfect like God is perfect. And there isn't one of us in this room that is. We sin, we rebel, we have wicked thoughts, we selfish, we speak harsh words. We're sinful. And it's not just those actions, it's the very core of our very being is sinful and fallen before a holy God. And we're in trouble. And every other religion on the planet is telling you, hey, just live good, work it out, earn your way to heaven. Be good enough, light enough candles, say enough prayers, somehow you'll make it. You'll be a good person and somehow God will accept you. And the Bible rejects that. The Bible says that's a lie. The Bible says, and Jesus Christ says, you're never going to make it to heaven on your own merits. You're already condemned. The only way is that somehow God would take what Christ did in paying the wages of sin and all of God's anger for your sin upon himself on the cross, rising from the dead, and that somehow he would draw you to himself. He would open your eyes to see that there's no way you're going to make it to heaven. There's no way you're going to be right with God unless Jesus Christ changes your life. That he actually applies the work of the cross to you and he takes your sin upon himself. And then God views you as someone who has his perfection, his righteousness. The only way that you'll ever be right with God is to turn to Jesus Christ, to believe that he was God incarnate who suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you exchange your life for his. That he gives you the gift of faith that you would then depend upon him. He gives you the gift of repentance that you would turn from your sin to follow him, and that he would then change you from the inside out. It's called being born again. You would then want to follow him and want to please him, and you would know forgiveness. But it will only come through Jesus Christ. Don't try and work up humility on your own. That'll never happen. It'll only happen when you're right with Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would work in our midst. If you're working in the hearts of some, that you would do so tonight, but that all of us would then bear and share this desire to be those who would be humble before you, that we wouldn't think about ourselves. We'd only think about you. We'd only think about your church and what you're doing. We'd only think about serving one another. We'd only think about those things that would bring you great glory and please you and delight you. We pray that we would be the church and the Christians who think less about ourselves and more about you. And Father, we'll give you all the glory for what you do. We praise you. We thank you for this evening and this special time and this acknowledgement of a birth of a church. And we'll give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.